We just would welcome those who are here for the first time this week. I see some new faces. Our theme has been unity, and this is now our fourth session in the week. We just want to make one more point that if you have any questions, we were planning or we had discussed having a box, but we do not have a box, as you can see. But if you do have questions, you can write them down on a piece of paper, and you can pass them over to Brother Mark, and he will accumulate the questions, and he is assigned to answer the questions. So if you have any questions, give it to Brother Mark. But this afternoon, our brother Steve Campbell is going to lead us in our sessions, and we really would encourage all the brothers to really be ready to participate. We realize that that is an important feature of this particular meeting. So we'd encourage you to stay tuned and be willing to participate.
So that's a great way to start. Always it's a good way to start any meeting by singing. Christians are singing people, and that's really wonderful. Sounded really good. We're going to start in Colossians chapter 3. We ended yesterday in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read a portion of what we read yesterday and then a little bit further as a little introduction to what we'll consider today. So let's read the passage, and then I'll try to set out what our desires are, our goals are for today, and then we'll look at some scriptures which will help us open up that subject. Could somebody read, please, verses 10 through 13, Colossians 3, 10 through 13, and then someone else, 14 through 17. Just pick up right after the first reader ends. All right, 10 through 13, and then 14 through 17, please.
Colossians 3, verses 10 to 13. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.
Of the same chapter?
Yes, thank you.
And to all these add love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of Christ preside in your hearts, to which also you have been called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of the Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. And everything, whatever ye may do in word or in deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him.
Very good, thank you. So as a way to bring us up to where we are going to go today, we'll just look back a little bit at what has been considered. In the beginning of the subject, the presentation was about the problem of unity, which really is the existence of disunity. How did our world get to be this splintered, factious, divided state where everybody has sort of their in-group and most are the out-group, and people are, they group themselves, and culture and the world attempt to group us according to all different kinds of factors and declarations about who we are. So there's this problem of unity, and the source of that was explored. And then the prescription for unity was on the second day, which was Tuesday, and that really set out the fact that there is disunity, but the fact that God's solution is different. We didn't really have too much on Tuesday of God's direction about what to do about it, but his exposure of the root causes a little further, and the fact that he has a different kind of solution. There are some bad prescriptions, and then there is God's prescription. Then yesterday, the great solution that God has presented for unity of believers is that we are in Christ. We are identified with Him. We also are associated with Him. And we saw many different valuable points about how if we think correctly, this is one of the big themes of yesterday, if we think correctly about who we are and who other believers are, we will then be able to avoid bringing in to the church, bringing into relationships among believers, bringing in those same bad habits of disunity. And yet still in reality, we recognize that we do have these tendencies. These are the easy ways to function. The easy way to function is to apply the divisive kind of reasoning, divisive kind of rhetoric that we find in the world, and we sort of fall into it more easily than applying God's solution. But today we want to look at how the New Testament provides for us these specific types of biases, specific types of circumstances where different people are put together and yet there's unity, or that there could be unity. And so we're going to address that. So if we look at Colossians chapter 3, what we ended with yesterday was this passage ending with verse 11, where the past is indeed the past, has been put off, and there is a new self in verse 10 that is renewed according to the image of Him who created him. And in this new condition of things, all these different types of divisive characteristics are overcome. Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Christ is all and in all. So let's build on this a little bit. I'd like to hear from you what you observe in that verse as it links with verses 12 through 17. We're just going to find, first of all, some statements that help us to see that unity is the goal. Because it's one thing to think correctly about one another, right? I think correctly about you. You think correctly about me. We each think correctly about ourselves, being in Christ. But by itself, that doesn't bring us together if we don't recognize the impact of that. Because we might say, well, sure, I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, you live your life in Christ over there, and I'll live my life in Christ over here. That's not what the scripture is teaching us. Obviously, it's not what the doctrine is, but we have some specific help in verses 12 through 17. So I'm just going to pause, and let's just sort of make a few remarks about this opening passage here. What are some things that we can identify that show us that God's intention is a community of believers, not only Christians on equal footing, which is very significant, but also Christians on equal footing, equal ground, equal standing together. So I'll leave that to you to develop a little bit.
All of the language in this passage is one another, each other, your, it's all plural.
Good. So give us one of those one another's. How would that look in practice?
Yep. Put on then as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts. Do you want me to explain what a compassionate heart is?
So what's that going to do for us?
Yeah, so when we look at each other, we should feel for each other. And that should work its way out in action.
Good. Who else can add to that? You know you have a thought. I see you're getting ready. Go ahead.
I don't have the complete thought, but I see that in verse 11, he deconstructs a few of the divisions that we make up. For example, the social or the economic between the free and the slave, the religious from the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And I need a little bit of help with the other two.
Yeah, no, that's excellent. I really like the word deconstruct because it is a construct of social interaction. And to deconstruct it means it's not really valid. That's very good. What else?
I'm not sure if you wanted to go here yet, but one thing that jumps out to me is in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And, you know, Paul is writing to a bunch of Christians. And the reality is we have to bear with each other because we are different. And sometimes, you know, somebody might wrong me, or I might wrong somebody else. We need to forgive each other. So this is real, that yes, we are Christians, we believe in the Lord Jesus, but we are different people. Mm-hmm. We have different personalities. And sometimes, naturally, those personalities just don't, in a natural sense, connect really well. And so we have to forbear with one another. And this is real. We have to forbear with each other, and we have to be willing to forgive each other.
That's good. And just since you touched on those one another's, Phil already alluded to the fact that there are several. Okay. And the other one in this passage is in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. It means that I know enough about the scriptures and I care enough about you that I can take an appropriate scripture and give you information and encouragement and exhortation, whatever it is, that would be helpful. Knowing the scriptures and then not telling you about the scriptures, that doesn't help you, right? If you see me in danger, even just in a natural setting, right? Let's say you see me at my job and I'm doing some physical labor and I'm not lifting a box the right way. You say, no, that's not the right way to lift the box, right? Here, let me give you the better way. You could think in your head as you walk past me, he doesn't know how to lift a box. He's going to hurt himself. And sure enough, I hurt myself. And you say, yep, I knew he'd hurt himself. But you could have told me, right? And so if I care about you, I'll let you know what would be a better way. And this puts us together in community. Any other thoughts from this passage?
One cannot help but notice the attitude in verse 12. We had the bowels of mercies or the tender heart, but there's kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Some of these differences that we have been highlighting grow and run real deep. And so this renewal of the mind that we've been talking about needs to be tempered by these attitudes. And that's something that I think the Spirit of God really highlights here in this passage. What kind of attitude helps me recognize differences and not be so self-centered that I expect you to come over to my way of thinking, to my way of doing things, but I want to just be humble. I want to be meek. I want to be long-suffering in terms of just working through those challenges.
I think it's good, too, to see, and it flows out of what we had yesterday. Yesterday, we made the comment that every practice should flow from the doctrine and from our position. And so our practice flows out of our position. And I think in verse 12, we see that again. And I just want to back up, if I could, to show us. He says, therefore, since Christ is all in all, as, and he mentions three things, as the elect of God, as holy, and as the beloved. So when you think of, that's our position, and that's what we had yesterday. That's our position. We're the elect of God. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And not just me, but you too, right? All of us, and it's collective here. And then we're to be holy, sanctified, set apart, and then beloved, beloved of God. That's the position. And then he mentions all these things that ought to flow out of that position. But then, in the middle of it all, he sets a standard that needs to be kept in mind. As Christ forgave you. Just like in the book of Ephesians, where he says, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And be imitators of God. He says in Ephesians. And so he sets this standard before us As Christ, that's the standard. That's the example. And what a reminder for us that position, practice, and then the standard.
Of all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Well, what is a bond? A bond is something that holds two things together. Mm-hmm. So there's always something holding us together. Mm-hmm. And like was said earlier, the earlier barriers have been deconstructed, mm-hmm. and in their place, instead of something holding us apart, is something holding us together. Mm-hmm. And if there's conflict, as long as we focus, instead of focusing on the conflict, if we focus on what we have in common, what on God that holds us together, then we can overcome that conflict.
Amen.
Go ahead.
I was also looking at the verse, so as the Christ pardoned you, so do the same. But it set the standard really high. And the Lord says, learn from me, because I am meek and humble at heart. Mm-hmm. But it has always taught me, like, he's not saying, because I am humble. So if it was not the, at heart, then it's kind of, it may be easy, I can play the humble guy. Mm-hmm. But it says no, at heart. Mm-hmm. And I see that I cannot do anything about this. I can play the humble guy with everybody, but the Lord is not saying this. I'm humble at heart. And that's why it shows us again that we, apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot do anything mm-hmm. with those verses. We need to stay close and abide in him again.
Amen. And I was going to add on to the thought about the bond. We won't take time now to go through the whole passage in Ephesians 4, but Ephesians 4, in the first six verses or so, also emphasizes this idea of the unity. And there it says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that also is in the context of love. Bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4, verse 2. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Colossians 3, 14. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And these, there's that old hymn, blessed be the tie that binds, right? And that's the tie that binds us to the Lord. But it has a result. It has a result, and it's really well put that instead of things keeping us apart, these are drawing us together. Now, yesterday I mentioned that in this context that for those of you who were here yesterday, there would be bonus points available if you could make a connection between the book of Colossians, this passage in Colossians, and our theme of the practice of unity. So does anybody have a proposal for how that might work? Anybody going to put in a slip for the bonus, potential bonus points? Okay. Well, maybe you'll have another chance tomorrow. We'll see. But I'll give you the answer today. My answer is that I'd like to turn to the book of Philemon. Right before Hebrews. And actually, if we had looked back in Colossians chapter 1, I kind of meant to do that, in fact, there's a link between Colossians and Philemon.
Mm-hmm.
What's the link? Well, the link is, verse 10 of Philemon. The link is this man, Onesimus. Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians chapter 1. Actually, you just stay where you are. I'm going to just turn back to Colossians chapter 1 because it's really a nice mention. I don't want to overlook it. He says in Colossians chapter 1. Sorry, maybe it's not chapter 1. Sorry, it's chapter 4. Yes, chapter 4. It's not in the beginning, it's near the end. Chapter 4, he says that he's sending Tychicus, verse 7. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Onesimus is from Colossae. Well, it turns out in Philemon, we find out how he was from Colossae. And if you know the story of the book of Philemon, this letter, this very short letter, I saw one commentator call it a postcard. It's actually kind of an open, it's really a nice metaphor, actually, because it's to Philemon in verse 1, but it's also to the whole gathering of believers, according to verse 2. Everybody was going to get to read Philemon's mail. So it was kind of in that way a postcard, you know. It wasn't sealed, just private for Philemon. Although maybe Philemon might have wished it was, but it was to Philemon and the whole gathering of believers there in Colossae. And the story of Philemon and Onesimus begins in verse 10. I'm just going to read a few verses here, and then again, I'd like to hear your thoughts on how this illustrates one of those. Examples of overcoming these biases. Philemon, verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, Paul writing to Philemon about Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Onesimus was saved while Paul was in prison. Who once, Onesimus, was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. Okay, so apparently Onesimus, he's from Colossae, we saw. Apparently, he has got a connection with Philemon. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So what do you see here? I have a few thoughts, and I'm sure others do, up here in the front, but what are your thoughts? How does this passage, how can we use this to grow out of our verses in Colossians 3 and to build on this expression or this reality of unity in practice? What do we learn from this passage that will help us? You can still get half bonus points if you answer now. That was great.
No, maybe just the first thing he says, my son, Onesimus. So, just show again the family in Christ.
Very nice. It's,
that's his son.
Yeah, very nice. And
there's some other stuff.
Good. What else? Well, let me draw your attention to verses 15 and 16 as well to develop this. We've said in Colossians 3 that Christ is all and in all. What's the actual relationship between Philemon and Onesimus? It's a master and servant relationship, isn't it? In fact, not servant the way we think of somebody who just is employed, but master and slave. American slavery has a whole lot of other connotations. This is not that kind of slavery, but it is a very authoritative relationship. And Onesimus had that relationship to Philemon. And he still was going to have that relationship to Philemon. Onesimus is going back to Colossae. He still is in the employ, we might say. He still is under the authority of Philemon. Apparently, as we might surmise, he ran away from Philemon, came to Rome. Maybe he ended up in prison somehow for some minor offense and he's been released, or maybe he just ended up meeting Paul in the prison somehow, and not as a prisoner, but while Paul was a prisoner, maybe he met him. Don't exactly know the details. But now he became a Christian. He was not a Christian when he left Colossae. He became a Christian here in Rome, having met Paul. Now he's getting sent back. What's their relationship now? It says in verse 16, he's more than a slave. So it's really interesting to sort of look at these phrases. No longer as a slave, But is he no longer a slave, really? No, he's still a slave. He's more than a slave. He's a brother. And this tells us that in Christ, the relationships that are defined a certain way now have an entirely new lens for interpreting or describing that relationship. Now, they're believers together. Is Philemon still the master? Yes. Is Onesimus still the slave, the servant? Yes. But they're also brothers. And that ought to change everything. And so in when we look at sort of the class kind of bias, the truth of the principles of unity overcome class bias. Here's someone in the upper echelons of society who has servants, who has slaves, who has authority, who has the ability to boss people around and have people wait on him. Here's somebody else who all he can do is just wait for directions. But when they pass each other in the hallway, how should they think of each other? Should Onesimus say, I can't believe he's going to tell me what to do again? No, he's my brother. Should Philemon say, this lowly slave, I hope he doesn't spill the soup like he did 2 weeks ago? No. I mean, he doesn't want him to spill the soup either. But how do you think of him? Not just as somebody who you boss around, he's your brother. What are the implications that we can get from this? And there are other examples. We'd like to consider several other examples in this vein. So if you think of others to add on to here, but this is really the a very powerful illustration. If we laid hold of this, it would change the way we think of everyone, every believer. Because whatever we are, we still are that, you know, in some natural level, but we're also brothers and sisters. So it affects everything, the way we look at each other.
Could I just want add one word? Beloved brother.
Very nice. It's
just a beloved brother, not just brother.
Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And hospitality is a big thing in these Eastern cultures. So Paul is this, he's a free man, he's an apostle, he's this honored guest. If he ever came to Colossae, they would put him up in a nice room, give him the best seat, put their best food in front of him, and that's how Paul wants him to receive Onesimus.
In a big company, you have the boss and the servant. But when we all meet together in the presence of the Lord, there is no distinction. It's not because I can like correct my brother who is my boss in real time, in real life. But if I see that I need to see something because I love him, then nothing can hold me back because he's my brother. And I think this is fundamental for us.
I was just thinking, as you said that, I was thinking that in the body of Christ, there is the boss. He's the boss. And we are all, you know, brethren as such. He is the boss.
So let's now use this as a kind of a springboard for other similar passages. What passages can you suggest that also show us? Oh, sorry. You have a thought, Tim?
Yeah, before we jump away from this passage, I think there's a couple of things just to point out. I notice in verse 19, Paul is mentioned. Well, in verse 18, he says, if he's wronged you or owes you anything. So evidently, it's possible that Onesimus took something or stole some money or whatever it might have been as he ran away. And then Paul says, this is such an important this restoration is so important to Paul that they recover this relationship that he says, I'm writing this in my own handwriting. And then he goes on to say, yes, brother. He called Onesimus a beloved brother. And now he says, yes, brother. He says, I'm putting him on the same level as I put you. And so he says, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And so when we, and just a simple application, when we see and appreciate one another in Christ and go across those barriers that we might put up or that the society puts up, and we recognize that we're in Christ, and that's one for whom Christ died, if it brought joy to Paul's heart, we know it brings joy to the Lord's heart, right? So this is ultimately, the goal is to please him, right? And we make it our aim, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please him. And so we want to refresh. And in fact, he uses this word. He says, let me have joy from you in the Lord. And then he says, refresh my heart. Every time we don't buy into the mindset of this world and we accept one another as Christ accepts us, we refresh the heart of the Lord.
That's really helpful. Thank you. So we'll leave this passage here. There are more things could be said, and it really is a beautiful letter to expose and reveal these details. But what are some other passages that you can think of and propose to identify the reality that differences, biases, distinctions can be overcome? Andrew, somebody pass the mic that direction there.
I don't know the reference, but Paul, Mark, and Barnabas?
Acts 15.
Sorry, Brent. Is it starting in verse 36?
Yeah.
And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. There was a separation between Barnabas and Paul, and this is an example of two brothers who had a difference of opinion, but you see in different passages where they still had respect for each other and their work. Mm-hmm. And I think it's in 1 Corinthians that Paul expresses or pays his respect, I guess, to Barnabas for the work that he's doing with the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, Paul mentions Barnabas in a very approving way, as you said.
And in 2 Timothy, I think it's mm-hmm. in chapter 4, mm-hmm. he says, bring me John Mark. And so he's appreciated who's useful. Yeah, thank you. Who's useful to me. So he's appreciated what Barnabas did. And you know, here's another little thing about that passage. It was a separation, but not a division. Hmm. That's important. It was a separation, but not a division. They didn't cause a division over the thing. And they agreed to disagree, and they went their separate ways. But then they could appreciate. In fact, the interesting thing is Barnabas mentored John Mark, and then Peter picks up. And Peter even calls John Mark my son. Hmm. My son. And so you see them all involved in the help of John Mark.
So it tells us also that Barnabas didn't sort of poison the mind of John Mark. Mm. Say, oh, that Paul, he's so hard-headed. glad you're with me instead. And then John Mark doesn't even want to spend time with Paul either. It's very tempting to, I'll use a strong word, it's very tempting to demonize the other viewpoint, right? It's very tempting to, when there's this divergence of opinion, to find all the reasons that that opinion is the worst possible outcome that could possibly be, as opposed to a principled conclusion that Barnabas came to and a principled conclusion that Paul came to, and it just happened that they didn't land in the same place, but they showed respect for one another. It's very important. Thank you.
And just one more little thought with that. I mentioned that Peter called John Mark his son. And why is that so special?
Paul.
No, Peter.
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 Right, that's right. Yeah.
Calls John Mark his son. Why is that so special? It's special because Peter also failed the Lord. And John Mark failed the Lord. Mm-hmm. And how special to see that this person who failed the Lord could take somebody under his wing and say, you know what, I failed him too. Mm-hmm. And here's how we can get right with the Lord. And he strengthened him and helped him.
James says in chapter 2, verse 9, a bit on the other side, we're talking a bit about putting down another person. And James speaks about making, maybe putting some other people above others. And it says in James chapter 2, verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And the whole chapter is actually talking about how they did the, when somebody would come with riches, they'd put them up front, and if somebody didn't come with riches, they'd put them mm-hmm. on their feet.
So that might be social class, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the distinction here. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Another example could be Saul mm-hmm. when he was converted. Mm-hmm. I mean, he went from a firebrand against the gospel, persecuting and executing Christians, to someone who was on fire for the Lord. And it took some convincing on the part of Barnabas to convince the Christians in Jerusalem that he was sincere in this. But it became obvious that he was, and that past was put aside.
Can you say a little bit more about Barnabas's role in that? What can we learn about Barnabas taking on that task?
A willingness to step into the gap between two different people, two different groups, and act as a mediator. Mm-hmm. Takes some courage sometimes, oftentimes.
Yeah.
There are two characters in that account. There is Barnabas, but there's also Ananias. Can you imagine, you know, the Lord telling you, go to someone who, up to now, would have killed you or would have taken you and put you into prison. Go to him and pray for him, you know. This is really what we're talking about, is when the Lord has his rightful sway, we put down all of those things that would hinder, and we make and build those bridges and make those connections with those who are so different from us.
And Ananias went to him and said what?
Brother Saul.
Yeah.
So in this connection, I want to link that with something that we had in James here. James chapter 1 is also part of this whole situation. The Christians who received the letter written by James, they were in really bad circumstances. Mm-hmm. If you want to see what their circumstances were like, you read chapter 4, where it talks of not even just internally, what their external circumstances were, where it talks about how the rich were withholding their wages, the rich were defrauding them, and James actually writes very scathing words as if he's talking to those rich unbelievers who are mistreating these Christians. And yet, the ones that were mistreating them, if some one of those rich people came into their gathering of believers, they would bow down to them, so to say. They would bend over backwards. let's change the expression, not bow down, but they'd bend over backwards to give him the best. Because, oh, maybe he's going to like us. Maybe he's going to be one of us. The contrast, it links us with what was said about Saul and Ananias and Barnabas, also with these in the book of James. James 1, verse 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. How can that be in a company of believers? What we're looking at is we're looking at people who are viewing themselves not according to the traditional interpretations of who they are and who the other is, but they're looking at themselves and the other based on who Christ said they were. With the example of Ananias and Barnabas and Saul, Ananias comes out. It's really beautiful. Brother Saul. Hey, all the worries that he had in the presence of the Lord, he doesn't come in and say, so the Lord sent me, I gotta do something. Right? His heart was transformed in that nighttime. And he went in and he says, Brother Saul, who me? I was gonna kill you. I was gonna take you to prison. Brother Saul. And the same thing with Barnabas, like you said, to step in and say, you can trust him, when not a single trusting face was in that church at Jerusalem. Barnabas steps up because he knew who Saul was and he knew who these, his brethren were and that they should be together. In James, the point is that rich and poor, they still existed, but the poor, verse 9, the humble brother, the lowly brother should love the fact that God has lifted him up. Mm-hmm. I am not a poor brother here among these Christians. Mm-hmm. I am not some low class person who doesn't even have, you know, the best clothes to wear. I'm just going to wear what I got. But I'm going to glory in my exaltation. I know who I am in Christ. Amen. Whereas the rich also forcibly trains himself by the help of the Spirit of God, but it's an aware process. It's a willful process, an intentional process on our part too. The rich should glory in his humiliation, where he says, I'm rich. It doesn't mean anything. Here I am with my brethren. Here I am with brothers and sisters. I'm just the same as everybody. My riches out there, I got a big bank account. I got lots of possessions. I've got the nicest house of anybody here, but it means nothing in my status compared to them. And so it means that we are looking at ourselves and one another differently, like with purpose, with awareness, not just that the Holy Spirit will transform us. I don't want to say that to minimize that by any means. It's the only way it happens, by the Holy Spirit transforming our thoughts, but it's not where we just sort of wake up, you know, after some vision and we're different people. It's that we emphatically and intentionally take captive, we had it yesterday, take captive our thoughts to see if our thoughts about ourselves and about one another are in line with what God says about us. I'd like to turn to Acts again, but to chapter 6. This is another good passage. Could somebody read, actually, I'll just read it. Let's look at verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Mm-hmm. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then there's a solution to this. This is somewhat well known as this great conflict that develops in the early church. What is it that's happening here? We have Christians, right? These are all Christians. Mm-hmm. What does it mean? Can anybody elucidate a little bit, to elaborate on who the Hellenists and the Hebrews are? Anybody have a good study note or a little knowledge about the Hebrews and the Hellenists? Otherwise, that will be Mark's first question to answer for today.
I have a little note that says, for the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews.
Right. So the Hebrews were, in this context, those called Hebrews were Jewish Christians, Hebrew-speaking Christians who lived in Jerusalem and in Israel proper and had come to the Lord, and they were very culturally Jewish. Their family heritage was from there. The Hellenists, it's not the same as Greeks or Gentiles, which is too broad. These are, sometimes where it says Greeks in the scriptures, it also means Hellenists, but I think the word Hellenist is used three times in the New Testament in this exact phrasing. And it means very precise group of people. It's Greek-speaking Jews, those who were also Jewish. Here in this context, they're also Christian. They're Jewish by culture, Christian by faith. But they are not really Jewish in the purest sense compared to how one of these Hebrews would assess them. They lived in other nations. Maybe they came to the Lord because they had come to the feast at Pentecost, and they were there, and they heard the message in all those different nations. Those were Jewish people from all those different nations. So some of them were probably believers, and still they stayed here where these fellow Christians were. And among the Christians, financial help was given to widows. That's a whole subject in itself, but we can just state that. We see that here. What is it that happened? This, we can analyze this verse and we can try to understand what was taking place. And without knowing exactly what happened, we can see the seeds of the same things that happened between believers. First of all, even though they were Christians, they still knew who the groups were. Right? The groups were kind of obvious. In this case, it was a language group and a culture group, right? That's a Hebrew. That's a Hellenist. Maybe they'd take their trays into the lunchroom and they would all sit together, right? Because that's who they were sort of friends with, right? The Hebrews sat together, the Hellenists sat together. Oh yeah, we're all believers together, but like we hang out with people like us. Don't we do that too? Like we do that. In one sense, nothing wrong because we have friends. We like to be with people that are like us. It's the easiest way to have a friendship. But it was very evident that there were two groups. And that part didn't change. The Hebrews and the Hellenists, they had different groups. They were different. They had different backgrounds. It says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Greek-speaking Christian widows of the Hellenists were getting overlooked. They weren't getting as much money, or they weren't getting money as often as the Hebrew widows, the Hebrew-speaking Christians. Now, it could have been by accident, right? We don't really know why they were overlooked. And I just want to sort of analyze this with you a little bit. What did the Hellenists do? They said, you're doing this on purpose. You're leaving us out on purpose. You don't like us. We're less than in your eyes. Now, possibly that was true. Possibly there was some subconscious, you know, reality that those who were distributing funds just kind of accidentally, it just happened, you know. But it could have just been an error. It could have been something that they were overlooked. They were neglected. They just were not remembered as well. But what we do is when we see that there's two groups, if we are overcome, if we allow that to influence us too much, what we do is we assign each other bad motives. Right? You did this on purpose. And it's a very helpful thing to realize that we have to give each other. This is bearing with one another. There wasn't bearing with one another here. What happened was the Hellenists assumed that the Hebrews were mistreating them. For the Hebrews' part, they ought to have done a better job. right? The distribution should have been done very attentively. It should have been done with care. So there's little carelessness on one side. There's bad assumptions on the other side. And it almost causes, this is the first time where it almost causes two churches to develop. Happens again later in Acts 15. The Jewish church and the Gentile church. That would be exactly counterproductive to what God was trying to create, or intended to create, had created through Christ. And so there's a solution. The solution has to be put in place to counteract this potential division. But the source of the division is what I really want us to appreciate. The reality is how we respond to unfair situations, injustices, how we respond to people hanging out, you know, with one group or another group. We have to recognize that there is potential strife just resting, lurking in that situation. And we want to be very attentive so that whatever it is that we can do to overcome that, let's do so. Let's try to overcome that. Any other thoughts on this passage or else in some additional passages?
Andrew, you mentioned how ministry, how Paul, Barnabas, and Paul were serving together and how that helps with unity. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, of how that diversity of gifts in the ministry is like serving alongside each other as well as serving one another with our gifts that helps us work towards that goal of ministry. Sorry, that goal of unity. I'll read a few verses in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then later on, skip to verse 15. "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So again, we have like Christ as the goal for growth, but I won't exhaust this passage, there's so much in it, but one point I wanted to make was how doctrine, having that foundation of doctrine is so essential. There are many times where doctrine can actually divide people, but here, learning the scripture together and using our gifts to minister to one another is the foundation and the way that we are to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God.
I think in that passage in Ephesians 4, in verse 3, we read, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And we spoke briefly about the bond of peace. But I want to go back to this word endeavor, endeavoring to keep the unity. It doesn't say make unity. That's already been made. It doesn't say the unity of the body. There's no such thing. It's the unity of the Spirit that the Spirit has made. And for that, you go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians and you see that he's torn down that middle wall of division. That middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. And now God has made a holy habitation in the Spirit for God to dwell. And that is his house here in this scene. His church, the assembly, is that holy habitation of God and in the Spirit. And so we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, as we have here this idea in the bond of peace, in the bond of what was already established in chapter 2, we read that Christ is our peace. He's made peace. He is our peace. So in that and with that, because of what he's done, tearing down the middle wall of division, we're to endeavor. The word endeavor means to the point of exhaustion and sweat. It means to do our utmost to make sure that we tear down that in a practical sense, we recognize that it is torn down, but in our minds that we see to it that we don't build them back up, right? And so we endeavor to keep the unity. And I think it's important to mention, and we had this earlier, Steve, I think it's important to mention the attitude in which we to do this. Because the attitude's mentioned in verses 1 and 2. We're to walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So that's the attitude. And if I could just pop back to Acts chapter 6 for a second, and just to remind us, what was their solution to solve this problem? Their solution was to find a man, to find men, that were full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And then later we read about Stephen, that he himself was full of grace. And that word faith in verse 8 should read grace, full of grace and power. So these five things that he's full of. So what does the word full mean? The word full means to be controlled by. Not just to fill up, but to be controlled. That is what's controlling me. So my faith is controlling me. The Holy Spirit is controlling me. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Scripture says in Ephesians 5:18. And then wisdom is controlling me, the wisdom of God's word. And then grace is controlling me. And power, the power of the Spirit of God, is controlling me. So when you look at these things, that is how we're able to tear down these walls that keep getting trying to be built up, right? It's not in our own strength. But it's recognizing what God's word says and then endeavoring to see to it that we do what we're told to do, instructed to do.
Tim, you said something a moment ago. There's no such thing as the unity of the body. Could you say a little bit more about that?
It's in scripture, we are baptized into the body of Christ. And in that sense, that's the unity that he has established. And it, the scripture calls it the unity of the spirit. It nowhere calls it the unity of the body. And so oftentimes, especially many years ago, about 20 years ago, there was a great emphasis on the unity of the body. And really, truly, it's the unity of the spirit, not the unity of the body. Unity of the body gets us going down the wrong track. And what scripture teaches us is the unity of the spirit.
That's very helpful. Okay, we have about 10 minutes to go. I'd like to suggest a couple of things that we could, with the Lord's help, implement. And then there's still time for a few additional remarks from you or others. What actions would lead us along this pathway of endeavoring? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's really a very powerful word. If we are desiring to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in that way, in the bond of peace, what are some things that we will do? So I just suggest a few thoughts. We will fellowship differently. So what I mean is, kind of going back to like the lunch tray example, we will recognize that the world is going to try very hard to divide us, and we will work that hard to show, to intentionally display that those divisive factors are not going to divide us. And so we intentionally take our lunch tray and we sit with people that we don't know, that are different from us, different countries, different languages, different so on. Our country realities, for example, just going on country since I said it, the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "Those of Italy greet you." And it's really kind of nice. It took me by surprise, actually, in this context. "Those of Italy greet you." The Italian Christians here in Rome greet all of you scattered believers. We still have our realities. We still are people from certain countries and with certain cultural and ethnic and backgrounds of heritage and influences that way. but they are subsumed under the influence of our unity in Christ. Fellowship differently. Intentionally display unity where others would expect separation. Like how when messengers, visitors that James sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, it was mentioned in the main Bible study this morning, messengers came from James to Antioch where Peter and Paul were. Peter stopped eating with the Gentile Christians in Antioch because he was intimidated. Don't let influences like that intimidate us. So we will fellowship differently. We will talk differently. And this is really hard because we are trained to identify each other by our differences. We're trained to identify each other by our differences. And when we highlight some differences and not other differences, we show ourselves to be divisively minded. Even if we're not really divisive in heart, we've been influenced by divisive language. And I'll just say, I talk to lots of white people, and lots of white people talk about our black brethren. Look, let's stop saying that. Right? Let's stop saying that, because it's usually not helpful and not necessary to identify each other by skin color. If it is, sometimes, I'm not saying it's a sin, right? If somebody needs to say, yeah, the white guy on the, on, you know, you're looking at me, right? The white guy on the left, that's Steve Campbell. Okay, well, it's, maybe it's necessary, but let's police ourselves. Let's set a watch, oh Lord, before the door of my mouth, before the door of my lips. Don't fall into divisive types of language that feed into the world's mindset, which are just designed to emphasize separation. Fellowship differently. Talk differently. Think differently. And what I mean by think differently is to recognize that we all have different history. We all have different preferences. We all have different family heritages. I've heard people say, well, that's kind of a weird name. I think that's maybe the most insulting thing, to insult somebody because of their name. Right? That's terrible. Because it's our name. First of all, they couldn't do anything about it, right? Somebody else gave it to them. And second of all, what is the sweetest sound in the world to every single person? It's somebody saying your name. And now your name is going to be an object of ridicule? Think differently about each other. Think, empathize with the history that different cultural groups have, different ethnic groups have. We all have history that nobody else can really understand. Let's not pretend like we can understand it when we're not from that heritage. Fellowship differently, talk differently, think differently, along with thinking, assume that there's a legitimate reason for somebody to do something. The way that Hellenists and the Hebrews, they assumed bad motives of one another. We have to stop doing that. Don't assume bad motives of somebody, because the differences that we have, they already are very obvious. So what we tend to do is different, other, right? Otherness becomes fuel for, so they probably are also bad people, right? They probably don't do things for the right reasons. We really have to stop doing that. So talk differently. And then last, I would say just respond differently, because we're brethren. We're believers. We are united together. Respond as if Christ really is all and in all. Respond to one another as if, hey, you're a Christian? Fantastic. That is the most important thing. Because that is the most important thing. We have to respond as if that really is the most important thing. And then think of how the Lord Jesus, we're going to get to this tomorrow. I don't want to take the last few minutes with these thoughts, but tomorrow we're going to look at how, you know, the title of this was that they all may be one, in quotes, and then the biblical principles for unity. Where did that come from? That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus. So that everybody will know that we are his disciples. The world will get a chance to see what real unity looks like. Behold how these Christians love one another. That's what was said about the first century Christians. And if we really implement this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by doing these kinds of things with the scriptural examples to help us, how much glory the Lord Jesus will receive when his name is attached to that.
Not sure if we're going to, we just, time is almost up, but there was another example that we have in our readings in John chapter 4, how the Lord Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman. And in preparing for this, I did some reading, and it's fascinating. We don't have the time. But it says in verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews didn't associate with them. And there's some and there was history behind that. But the Lord Jesus made it a point to go through there. And we can, you know, read the story. He spoke to her about, expose where she was, and spoke to her about worship. Eventually, the gospel had to be preached to these same people. Eventually. But I just want to make the point that he had to go through there. He made it a point to speak to these people. There's a lot more that we can speak, but time is up. But there was a bad history. There was a real bad history with this group of people.
And in verse 20 there in the same chapter, she says,
our fathers.
She said, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews.
You Jews.
Can be translated, you people. Right? Have we ever used that term about a group of people? You people. You Jews, you whites, you blacks. It's nothing new. It's right here. You Jews. And then he goes on to develop that. And by the time it's done, we see that he really ministers to what was necessary. But as Steve said, we really need to watch the way we talk.
Obviously have to be answered tomorrow, and I do not mean this as should I just write it down or should I ask you now?
You could ask it. Or
okay.
Write it down.
I really do not mean this as a challenge or to put fire on this, but in Titus 1 verse 12, Paul is writing about the Christians, and he says that they are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and that this witness is true. How does that fit into
what verse is it?
Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13.
Doesn't he say, one of your poets say?
Yeah, but he ends it with, this witness is true.
Yeah.
So he makes the words his own.
Yeah. But he's stating an actual fact. Then he's saying, one of your poets say. It's not him that's saying it, but he agrees with it.
Yeah, right. That's your point, yeah. So that's a good question to end with.
Too bad we're out of time.
No, it's a very good question, because this whole subject would be easier if that phrase, if that verse wasn't, if that one little phrase wasn't there. This testimony is true. I agree with you. It doesn't undermine anything we've said today, but it's good. We'll start there tomorrow. Yeah.
Mark will answer that question.
Mark will answer that question tomorrow. Right. All right, maybe, Mark, if you have any closing remarks, and maybe you could close in prayer for us.
No, I just wanted to just emphasize the necessity for intentionality and purpose of heart to be before the Lord on these matters. That's all.
Yeah.